Have you ever had an encounter with a skeptic or a non-believer who maybe through this question, maybe it's even one you encountered over your holiday weekend with your in-laws or your outlaws or whatever relationship you might have them might be. It goes something like this. Why do you Christians always quote the Bible all the time? I mean, can't you think for yourself? Yeah, at first blush, we might find ourselves a little back on our heels by all of that. How do you respond to a question like that? And let's face it, if the Bible really is just one of many equally valid spiritual books that are floating around out there, one of many equally valid takes by man on the spiritual condition, then absolutely they have a point. But consider another possibility. In the book of 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, we read this, that all Scripture, literally each and every one, is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now, that word inspired is a loaded one in the original language. It's the Greek word theopneustos. We get, again, this idea behind that is that every scripture is God-breathed. In other words, the Bible claims to be just as much God's word as if you and I were standing in the very presence of God and close enough to him to not only hear the words with our ears, but actually feel his breath on us as he parsed out the words. Now, that is an extraordinary claim. And stop and think for just a second. If God, who is all-wise, God, who is all-loving, and God, who is all-knowing, has in fact spoken to us, well, then we should run, not walk, to our nearest Bible. In fact, tonight, if you would turn with me in your Bible to the book of Proverbs, chapter 3, we are going to discover three reasons why a person with a Bible that's falling apart rarely has a life that's falling apart. In a study we could call Three Reasons to Wise Up, we're going to see in this passage, first of all, how the wisdom of God we find in the Scripture can impact our lives in very personal and practical ways. First, we're going to see the demand for wisdom, why wisdom needs to be a priority within our lives. Secondly, we're going to see in Proverbs chapter 3 the dynamics of wisdom, the power that wisdom can bring to our lives as we receive it from God. And finally, we're going to see the delight of wisdom, the ultimate payoff for receiving God's word, not in a way that just impacts us intellectually, and not just in a way that might move us emotionally, but in a way that can transform our lives entirely, if we let it. Well, let's pray tonight and ask the Lord to speak to us about this glorious gift of wisdom that God gives to us through his wonderful word. Father, we thank you for your wisdom, for your mercy, for your grace that you lavish upon us in your word. Lord, we don't want to approach it again as something that man came up with. Lord, it is very, very clear that your word is something that man wouldn't come up with if he could and couldn't if he wanted. So, Lord, we pray that you, through the power of your Spirit, would come and apply these wonderful insights into your wisdom into our lives, and that we would understand that wisdom isn't just knowing about you, it's knowing you. It's not just about recognizing certain truth claims about you, it's having a relationship with you. So lead us deeper into that relationship, we ask, as we explore your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, again, in Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 1, we read these words, "My son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands. For length of days and long life and peace they will add to you." Now, notice these key words. The first two words you run into in Proverbs chapter 3 are the words, "my son." If you've been with us in our study in Proverbs, you know that that phrase, "my son," is characteristic of the first nine chapters of the book of Proverbs. In fact, it's how we break down these different sections of the book of Proverbs. There are 10 "my son" declarations invitations, if you will, for a father-son chat that we find in these first nine chapters. The one we find here is the fourth out of the ten. We've already explored the first three and the first two chapters of Proverbs, but this one, I think, is an important one. And then the reason I point out this my son breakdown for you there is not just for your own personal Bible studies. You read through the first nine chapters of Proverbs, I think you'll find it interesting how the different subject matters and points of emphasis break down along those statements, my son. You know, it's like another father-son chat going on here. But there's another insight here that we really need to have under our belt before we go any further in this. You know, on the one side of the coin, when you come to the book of Proverbs, or you come to Ecclesiastes or Song of Solomon, you know, on the one side of the coin, you know, we look at this and, you know, this idea of receiving wisdom in these books sounds pretty good. I mean, after all, Solomon's wisdom is, you know, absolutely proverbial. I mean, it's legendary. Now, people came from all over the world to hear the legendary wisdom of Solomon. You know, the account of the Queen of Sheba in 1 Kings chapter 9, who came and peppered Solomon with questions. I guess it was an ancient form of a reason for hope they had going on there. And she was so impressed with his answers, so impressed with the wisdom by which he applied all these principles, that she said those amazing and noteworthy words. You know, I've been told of your wisdom and your insight, but I hadn't been told the half of it. Now that I see it with my eyes, it's just absolutely extraordinary what God has done for you. Well, that's the good side, but the bad side is this. You know, we look at Solomon, and he certainly got off on a good foot and didn't stay on that good foot for very long. We're told that he started following the same old rules, the same old guidelines, the old worldly go-along-to-get-along practices that all the other kings of the world were into, including conducting treaties and nailing down trade agreements solidifying these things by taking, say, a foreign wife to make sure that the deal would really stick. As you know, Solomon had over 700 wives and 400 concubines. And, you know, the fact that Solomon would want more than one wife, I think, would call his wisdom into account. You know, I think most of us guys out there find managing just the one more than challenging enough. But there's applause to that. Wow. Struck a nerve here tonight. And I'm sure it works vice versa. But, you know, when we take a look at Solomon's career, and, you know, again, he went down that path. God specifically said, read Deuteronomy 17 about his regulation for kings. You're not supposed to take multiple wives if you're a king. You're not supposed to amass all this silver and gold and treasure. You're not to go back to Egypt, for instance, specifically, and get a bunch of horses for you, the famous Arabian horses there. Well, one of the archaeological things you'll see on a trip to Israel are Solomon's stables. They found the place, these massive places where Solomon did just that. It was almost like God said, do this, do this, do this, and you'll be successful. And Solomon said, I think I'm going to do the opposite. And lo and behold, you get to the book of Ecclesiastes, and you find this beaten down, burned out case of an individual who'd been there, done that, and gotten the T-shirt as far as worldly pleasure was concerned. And all he could say at the end of it was, vanity of vanities, all's vanity. It's just chasing the wind. Wisdom, pathetic. Foolishness, stimulating your nerve endings, that's just dumb and stupid. You know, trying to amass a good name and reputation, it's all going to burn anyway. You know, and you just read this and you're like, wow, this guy just ends up such an incredibly depressing case at the end of his life. By turning his back on God, why in the world would you want to ask him directions to the local Circle K? Again, we have to understand something. When we read the wisdom that came through Solomon here, that is preserved in the book of Proverbs, we're not getting Solomon's wisdom here. We're getting the wisdom of God that God gave to Solomon. And I think if you want to stay on track with all that, not get all hung up, Solomon says this, but I don't see him doing all this sort of thing. Understand this something. This phrase, my son, isn't like Solomon just having to sit down with his son Rehoboam and saying, okay, kid, this is my instructions to you. No, it's far broader than that. When we see the words my son there, we need to realize that even in the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon had to acknowledge that the words of the wise are like goads, he said, given by one shepherd. In other words, if you're dealing with wisdom, you're dealing with wisdom that comes from God himself. So as we read these words, my son, we can personalize this. It's God saying to us, my son, my daughter, this is what I'm saying to you about how to walk in a way that is going to be in harmony with this whole idea of kochma, the idea of Hebrew wisdom. Walk in your talk, if you will, in this life and experiencing the blessings of God and just understanding this. Understanding there's greater wisdom here than even a guy like Solomon could come up to. It just causes us to come alive. And from this perspective, chapter 3 and verse 1 takes on a whole new light. My son, that is God speaking to us, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and long life and peace they will add to you. Now, a disclaimer before we go any further in our study of Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3 is one of my favorite sections of Scripture. I know you're probably getting bored with me after every book that we get. Oh, this is one of my favorite passages in Scripture. Well, you know, again, this one is so such a favorite of mine. You know, the Lord really laid on my heart to memorize this, because if you keep Proverbs chapter 3 first and foremost in your mind, man, you are going to have an arsenal of God's direction to deal with all the challenges that come our way in life. And I don't know if you're a big Bible memory type person here, but Solomon, and God speaking through him, seems to recommend that we do this. He says, my son, do not forget my law. Now, here we see one of the great occupational hazards that come our way, specifically those of us who are involved with an evangelical, Bible-believing, Bible-teaching church. Involved with the Calvary Chapel, you know, oh, well, we're involved with the Calvary Chapel. You know, we teach the whole counsel of God, Genesis to Revelation, chapter by chapter, book by book, verse by verse. That's what we do here. And because of that, sometimes we think, well, you know, I'm in the right place. For sure, you're in the right place as far as being able to hear the Word of God. But we have to understand something else. Just because you're in the right place doesn't mean your heart's in the right place. We have to realize that there's a real danger of almost getting to the place where we take verse-by-verse teaching of God's Word for granted. Yeah, you know, it's interesting when, you know, I greet people after services and, you know, and get to meet new folks and stuff like that. Every once in a while, someone will come to me from a different church background, a different church tradition, and they'll have this puzzled look on their face, and they'll say, do you teach like this every Sunday? You know, every Wednesday night? We'll teach like what? Well, you know, just like the Bible. You just taught a chapter of the Bible. I've never seen anything like that. You've never seen anything like that. What are you getting? I'm so used to hanging around Calvary circles, you know, I can't imagine doing anything else. But a lot of times it's, you know, these topical things and, you know, 5 ways to improve your marriage or 10 ways to wax your car in a biblical, you know, and then they had little verses peppered here and there. But, you know, again, you know, we try to give you the whole counsel of God's Word as the Word of the Lord is laid out in this chapter by chapter, book by book, verse by verse, teaching format. And that's great as far as it goes. But there's a danger that you can almost get spoiled after a while. You know, we can almost become connoisseurs of fine sermons. You know, we're kind of sitting there with our glass going, I kind of like the bouquet, but a little bit of an aftertaste on that one. You know, we're a little spoiled sometimes. And when we become dangerously close to being, say, less hearers of the Word and more judges of the presentation of the Word, we can find ourselves in a place where a very dangerous thing happens. We can hear the Word, but we can forget it. And I know this has never happened to you, but I'll true confessions here tonight. There have been times where I've sat through, you know, biblical teaching, and at the moment, you know, it seemed very engaging and very involving and so on. Maybe felt like I learned a few things I never learned, before. But if you were to come up to me the next day and say, well, what was that message you heard last night all about? I'd probably immediately almost kind of draw a blank. Oh, that message. Yeah, I heard a message for sure. But don't quiz me on it. You know, don't ask me like specifically what it was all about. Well, there's a danger there, and it's a danger the Bible warns about in James chapter 1 and verse 22. There we see this, but be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. But anyone who's a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself and goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. Now notice, James in this passage very specifically uses the word man there. He doesn't use a broad word. He say, well, it's like a person. No, it's man here. This is the emphasis here. And I think there's a reason for that. You know, men and women, when they look at themselves in the mirror, I mean, it's like two different things, right? You know, I mean, women tend to spend a little bit more time getting themselves presentable and facing the day. And, you know, they're concerned about details and so on. Man, let's face it, most of the time we get up in the morning, take one look in the mirror, and we go, close enough, I'm off. You know, and I mean, we're just, as a gender, much more likely to come to the end of the day and at the end of the day look in the mirror again and discover, much to our dismay, there's been a blob of secret sauce that's been hitchhiking on our lip for most of the day. We can't understand why people kept looking at us like, ugh. Well, no, James talks about it. We're like a man who looks at himself in the mirror. Oh, yeah, close enough, and then forgets what kind of man he was. That's what happens when you're a hearer but not a doer of the word. So how can we make sure that we're not just treading water, running in place spiritually, when we receive God's truth? Well, look again at Proverbs chapter 3. My son, do not forget my law. Now, here's the antidote, but let your heart keep my commandments. Notice we are to have our heart keep the commandments. Oh, remember our passage back in James about the man who looks at himself in a mirror and forgets what kind of person he is. In James chapter 1 and verse 25, we discover how not to have that happen to us. It says this, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Man, you want to be blessed in Bible study. You want to be blessed for being in Bible study, beyond Bible study. Ask yourself this continual question, no matter what kind of teaching you're under. So what? What difference does this make? What passage is going to specifically address the needs of my heart tonight? What is God telling me to do? Is he telling me to keep on keeping on? You're doing great. Keep after it. Or is he saying, man, bridge out ahead, time for a big U-turn in your life? Is he saying that there are some areas where you need to grow? Is he saying there's some areas where you need to help other people grow? I mean, the bottom line is this. If you want to be blessed in what you do, don't be a forgetful hearer. Be a doer of the work. Put it into practice, and then you will never find yourself a day or two later finding yourself saying, what in the world did we talk about? Put it into practice, and I guarantee you, God's going to bless your life. Notice the payoff here in verse 2. My son, do not forget my law. Let your heart keep my commands. For length of days and long life and peace, they will add to you. Why should we be intensely interested, not just in hearing God's word, but applying it? 3 points of payoff we see detailed here in this passage. The first is this, length of days is going to be added to you. Length of days, well, what is length of days all about? It doesn't just mean, you know, you're going to tend to live longer if you do this, mathematically, you know, as far as the days that add up in a calendar. Although I think you could probably make a case for that. If you choose God's good ways and ignore the world's destructive ways, chances are you are going to live longer. Chances are you are going to live a more happy and healthy and wholesome life. If you ignore God's truth, boy, there's consequences. The old saying, there's going to be hell to pay for some of these decisions. You better believe it. You know, Friedrich Nietzsche, the famous German philosopher, the one who came up with the slogan, God is dead, if you've ever heard that. He's also famously quoted as saying, that which does not kill me makes me stronger. Just incredibly brilliant mind, started out from a Christian background, studied for the ministry, rejected God, embraced the world. You know, his ideas were embraced by Nazi Germany, the idea of having a Superman, an individual that had truly become the evolved perfection and so forth, and was worthy to have power, the will to power. That's what Nietzsche was all about. Well, Nietzsche was all about stimulating his nerve endings, too. In fact, Nietzsche came down with syphilis and at the end of his life was so addled by the disease, he used to sign his correspondence, "The Crucified One." Now, if he had stayed on the proper path, I guarantee you, Nietzsche would have preserved his days. He would have lived a lot longer than he did. And we can think of a lot of different examples of people that would fit that description. But when the Bible speaks of length of days, it's not so much speaking of the total of your days. Rather, it's speaking of the attitude you'll have about your days on this earth. You know, if you want to get this idea of what the Bible speaks of when it uses this phrase, length of days, in Genesis chapter 25, we read this record of the end of the life of Abraham. And listen how Abraham's life is described at the end of this. In verse 7, it says this: "This is the sum of the years of Abraham's life, which he lived, 175 years. That's the length of days. Then Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people." Well, this idea of length of days doesn't speak so much to the amount of days as much as it speaks of the attitude you're going to have about your days. You're going to walk through this world and you're going to discover that your days were fulfilling, that your days were beautiful. This next promise that we see here, you're not only going to have, at the end of your life, when you look back on all, you're going to just be able to smile and say, "Yeah, God's been good to me." But notice the second promise that we see here. You're going to have a length of days and long life. Well, a long life in the original language is really interesting. The word long life, the Hebrew word chayim, literally means a fullness of life or a life that's worth living. It's not just the fact that you're going to have a long time to live on this earth. Let's face it, you know, if you've got a long time to live on this earth but you're bored silly, that isn't much of a payoff. But the idea behind this is the notion of living a life that is definitely worth living. I think of Psalm 103, the famous checklist for Thanksgiving. If you need an attitude of gratitude, it's a great passage to go through, because if you ever find yourself saying, "Boy, you know, God's never really done anything wonderful for me," boy, go through Psalm 103. It'll change your life. King David wrote, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who forgives all your sins, who heals all your diseases, who ransoms your soul from hell, who surrounds you with loving kindness and compassion, who fills your years with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles." Boy, that's that idea of a long life. A life where, even though, you know, the bod is kind of falling apart, you know, and the old tent's getting frayed around the edges, boy, you look and you just see a spark of life in those seasoned saints who walk with the Lord in a consistent way. I think about Pastor Chuck Smith and the way that he went out in this world. You know, you talk about people that go out with their boots on. Boy, you know, his day timer for his last week was pretty extraordinary. The week that he died, on Sunday, he preached three services at Calvary Costa Mesa. He had to use oxygen to be able to do that, but he preached three services that Sunday morning. Then that Monday, he went into work and was on the radio in their Pastor's Perspective question and answer program. He did that for an hour, went home, and later that evening, he went into a coma, and by early Wednesday morning, he was gone. Man, I'll tell you, I got a chance to see Chuck, and he struggled again with lung cancer, and that's what eventually took him out, you know, all that. But I got a chance to see him not long before he died, and even though you could see the outward man, as the scriptures say, was decaying, the inward man was still being renewed. You'd see that spark of life and love for God that was still in him. Boy, that's the way I want to be when I come to the end of it. There would be nothing more wonderful for me to check out of this world mid-sermon. and you'd all get to go home early, so that would be a blessing. So, but long life is the idea of not just a long life in duration, but a life worth living. And notice, peace it will give to you. Peace, that idea of shalom, that idea of completeness and wholeness and God's blessing touching every aspect of your being. Now, the other interesting thing about this phrase, long life, here in the original language, you kind of miss it in the English, but in the Hebrew, it's really interesting and vivid. The word chayim, as we mentioned, is literally the plural of life. You could literally translate this long lives he will give you. Lives, plural. Well, what's that talking about here? Well, it's not talking about reincarnation. But what it is saying is if you walk in the wisdom of God, you are going to experience his shalom in both of the lives that you and I need to be concerned about. The life that we live in the here and now, for sure. We all desire to experience God's peace, his presence, his blessing, his favor in our lives in the here and now. There's no doubt about that. But we also need to be concerned about the next life as well. Not just the here and now life, but the hereafter life. And the decisions that we make in this life are going to affect that afterlife as well. You know, that's what David was getting at in that famous line that we see in Psalm 23 and verse 7. You can probably quote it to me, even those of you who probably never thought you'd memorize a scripture in life. I bet you got this one down. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Chaim, this life, the next life. Both your lives are going to be taken care of if you decide to walk in wisdom. So wisdom is definitely something that should be a high priority in our lives. God's wisdom as it's revealed in his word. So, you know, again, wisdom, as we've seen, if you've been with us in our study in Proverbs, in 1 Kings chapter 3, you probably remember the famous encounter that Solomon had with God, where God appeared to Solomon as a very young king, not knowing what to do, and God basically said, ask me for anything, I'll give it to you. And what did Solomon ask for? He asked for wisdom. And it said, God said, because you asked for wisdom, you didn't ask for the usual stuff, like fame and wealth and victory over your foes. I tell you what, I'm going to give you all those things, but I'm going to give you wisdom, and wisdom's going to be the key to it all. Wisdom, you see, Solomon discovered, was the gift that keeps on giving. You know, I don't know how many of you are already returning gifts that you got over the holidays. It's really funny. You go by the outlet malls and things like that. They're almost more crowded after the holidays than before because people are taking stuff back, right? You know, if you want a gift that people aren't going to take back, you're going to want something that's useful. You're going to want something that is going to be applicable, something that is going to be, you know, a blessing going forward in life. And that's what wisdom is all about. Now, again, how is wisdom a gift that keeps on giving? Well, in verses 3 through 8, we see three very important things that Solomon identifies as the keys that wisdom unlocks within our lives. First, it's the key to having a solid reputation in this life. Look at verse 3. It says, let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart, and so find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man. Now notice what wisdom is going to bring to us, pursuing God's wisdom, being in a steady diet of God's word. As we prayerfully apply it to our lives, we're going to have mercy and truth within our lives. You know, very interesting, this, let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart. Well, mercy and truth. Stop and think about that for a second. It's interesting how many different personality types we run into in this world. You know, there's emotional types, there's shy, reticent types, there's, you know, expressive types, there's intellectual types, there's silly types. I mean, we have all kinds of types of people. But it's really interesting how when it comes to a truly balanced personality, we really have a hard time nailing that down. You know, there was a Pixar movie, you know, that talked about the different emotions that we have, and it had these little characters running around inside this little girl's mind, and, you know, anger was there, and disgust was there, and fear was there, and joy was there, and they were all just kind of doing their own thing and trying to manage this woman's life. Well, you know, we're all kind of cut out of all that. We all have a little dominant kind of an emotional preset within our lives, and maybe it comes from our environment, maybe it's genetic, who knows? But we're all a little out of balance. You know, all of us sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, we're all a little off kilter. And I think this principle here illustrates this. He says, let not mercy and truth forsake you. Mercy and truth. You know, one of the things I've discovered is we tend to, in this world, to be good at one and not so much the other. You ever run into people that are really merciful You know, they're great to be around, but, you know, truth is not really a strong suit for them. You know, they're always so concerned about not hurting someone's feelings. You know, someone cruises into the office wearing a lime green leisure suit circa 1977, and they ask the question, how do I look today? Well, the merciful person says, oh, that looks great. Yeah, you've never looked better, you know, and, you know, truth just went out the window. But mercy prevails, right? You don't want to blow them out of the water and say, are you kidding? Who dressed you this morning? You need to go back and buy those clothes with the animal tags and you know, start over, you know, in your life. You know, a merciful person will never say that. On the other side of the coin, we've all been around people that major on truth, right? You know, those people who say, well, you know, I'm a straight shooter. I tell it like it is. You know, sometimes they'll say, these cats hang out in church, so I warn you about that. Say, well, you know, I have the gift of discernment. If you run into somebody who claims they have the gift of discernment, get ready to duck, because the next volley is going to be coming your way. By discernment, what they really mean is, I have the gift of rudeness. And I'm going to tell you exactly what I think about you and convince myself that God's patting me on the back for doing that. You know, the person that majors on truth to the exclusion of mercy is the kind of person who'd see the person in the lime green leisure suit and say, oh, you know, who let you out of the zoo this morning? Man, you know, come on. Hey, 1977 called, they want their suit back. You know, just bam, blow people out of the water. And it's funny how we are good at one and we're not so good at the other. But you know, that's one of the reasons I am so in love with Jesus Christ, because he's not out of balance. You know, I love what John chapter 1 and verse 14 says about our Savior and his character. It says, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus was the only one who's achieved the balancing act. Jesus is the only one who is perfectly in balance in grace and truth in everything that he did. And you know, I just love that about him. Now, notice we are told, let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart. Well, we've talked a little bit about this in Proverbs. The idea of binding something around your neck doesn't mean to, you know, well, we're like a dog collar, so, you know, that bell's always going off, mercy and truth. No, that's not what it's talking about. The idea of binding something around your neck, you know, having something as an ornament around your neck, as we've seen earlier in our study of Proverbs, was a picture of authority. You know, when Joseph, for instance, was made second only to Pharaoh in Egypt, one of the things that marked him as such was a gold necklace they put around his neck. It was a picture of authority there. But notice something, mercy and truth will give us authority, but it's authority that's based upon consistency and credibility. Notice this authority comes, bind them around your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart. When God writes mercy and truth on the tablet of your heart, well, that gives you the opportunity to be able to really minister to people. In fact, the reason it gives you an opportunity to minister to people is when people see these two qualities in balance in a life. You know who they see? They see Jesus in us. They see his character being revealed in us. And it's such a beautiful thing. You know, notice the payoff for having these things in balance. Write them, bind them around your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart, and so find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man. You know, when people start to see the Lord in us, when they start to see his presence manifested in our lives, well, that gives us the opportunity to be able to make an impact on others. And, you know, in the book of Luke, chapter 2, I think it's really fascinating. When the growing up years of Jesus are described, you know, and you see these programs on TV, the lost years of Jesus. And man, Katie bar the door. As soon as they say the lost years of Jesus, man, it takes from the sublime to the ridiculous, start getting showered on us. But Jesus' early years weren't lost. In fact, we're told exactly what Jesus did during the time from the last time we see him recorded in the temple, debating with the teachers of the law and answering their questions, until the time his earthly ministry began. Luke chapter 2 and verse 52 says this, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man." You know, I think it's really interesting that that phrase creeps back into Luke, because it's the payoff for the perfect balance of mercy and truth. What does mercy and truth do for us? It blesses our relationships, not just with God above, but horizontally as well. You know, it's been said that Christianity is like a good infection. It's better caught than taught. And if we're living our lives in such a way that the love of God is becoming more and more real within our lives, and mercy and truth are becoming more and more characteristic of the way that we relate, we're not going to have to come up to people and say, "Hey, you should hear my takes about God. Hey, let me share with you a few things that really straighten out your life. Hey, I see you're struggling there. You know, you're going down for the last time. Let me come alongside you and help you out." No, we're not going to have to tell people, "Listen to me about God." People are going to come up to us and say, "Man, there's something different in you. Something really different in you." You know, mercy and truth in balance, that's a gift that only God can give to us. And when God gives us those gifts, wow, wide open doors for ministry begin to happen. And as God does that, it not only touches our lives spiritually and relationally, but in very practical ways as well. We begin to have a better take on what God's will is for our lives. Look at verse 5, a famous verse. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord, and depart from evil, for it will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones." Now, I'd love to go into some details about this, but this passage, this section of Scripture, I think, is so key to answering one of the most important questions any believer will ever wrestle with. How can I know God's will for my life in specific circumstances? Not hit and miss, not fits and starts, not trial and error, but consistently within my life. This is the key to that. And because this is so key, and as a pastor, I guarantee you, if I had a nickel for every conversation I've had with people that essentially comes back to this issue: what is God's will for my life in this situation? What is God's will for my life in my marriage? What is God's will for my life with my kids? What is God's will for my life on the job? What is God's will for my life in terms of this fork in the road decision about where I'm going in the future? Man, if I had a nickel for every one of those conversations I've had, I'd be a wealthy man right now. So we're going to devote Sunday's message to really getting up close and personal with this section of Scripture, because I think it really deserves that kind of focus here. But suffice it to say that wisdom will give us a God's eye view of the issues of life. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him. He'll make your path straight. This is how you get on the right path with God, just by putting those two verses into practice within your lives. And if you're not a Bible memorization fan, if you don't think you can do that sort of thing, I'm just not sure that's my gift. Man, make it your gift on these two verses. You got that in your mind. You look at life through that lens. You know, you are going to find yourself making radically right decisions on a rapidly increasing pace within your life. And it's going to pay off in some wonderful ways. And conversely, if you want to walk the wrong path, notice verse 7 gives you a warning: do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It'll be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. My friend Dave Rolfe is the pastor of Calvary Chapel of Pacific Hills in Southern California, pointed something out about being wise in your own eyes. Yeah, you know, isn't it funny how we all think we're above average? Have you ever noticed that? You know, I mean, if we were all above average, right? You know, we all get the participation trophies, and I must be above average because my mom told me I was wonderful and all that. You know, then who are these below average people that are bringing down the curve out there? You know, you don't think that applies to you. Just do this experiment when you drive home tonight. Stop and think, how would this world be if everyone was as good a driver as you are? I guarantee you're going to say that would solve all traffic problems right there. We'd all be going along great if everybody would just drive like I do, right? Because we all think we're wise, right? The Scripture says, don't think that way. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. Why? It's going to be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. We're going to discover, you know, some insight into that promise, that payoff for having God's point of view in our decisions, rejecting worldly ways in our decisions, and where that leads us ultimately and how it blesses every area of our life. So hang on to those verses for Sunday. But notice something else. The practicalities of wisdom are in view here as well. Verse 9, honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all of your increase, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. Now, here's how wisdom can change our lives in a material sense. You know, again, if we take our material stuff and, first of all, don't separate it from the spiritual. Understand that God is God. He is Lord over everything. Boy, that's going to be a huge blessing within our lives because it's going to deliver us from one of the greatest challenges that we face in this life. It's called greed. Yeah, you say, oh, I'm not greedy, Scott. Really? Yeah, do you ever look at the Powerball and, you know, those billboards out there going, $400 million? Wow, I ought to play the Powerball. You know, to me, you know, some people say, oh, you know, are you ever tempted to play the Powerball? Now, whenever one of these Powerball things comes up, you know, I feel tempted to do that. All I do, I just go up on my roof and throw dollar bills out in the wind because, you know, I think that's probably just as productive. And, you know, I kind of take a Calvinistic view of the Powerball, actually. You know, I think if God wants me to win the Powerball, he will cause the winning ticket to blow in through my chimney into my living room. At the same time, the numbers are announced, and I'll win it. That only slightly decreases my chances of winning, by the way, waiting for that. But we do get a little greedy sometimes. We do, you know, hold on to our stuff. We like our stuff. You know, we don't tend to think we're more greedy than other people, you know. And so here's a great barometer to find out if greed is an issue in your life. A friend of mine shared this with me the other day, and we were talking about this issue. And he said this is the best way to gauge whether you are owning things or things are owning you. If you have something but can give it away at a moment's notice and not regret it or look back, then guess what? You own it. But if you can't give it away, it owns you. And that's a really important distinction to remember here. Now, again, the Bible, you know, God loves to meddle with stuff. He won't leave well enough alone. You know, if he just talked about spiritual stuff, that'd be fine. But he likes to meddle in things that, you know, well, we get a little uncomfortable with. And let's face it, our possessions, they tend to possess us. And because we have great possessions, kind of like the rich young ruler, sometimes we'd rather hold on to our possessions than, well, maybe possess the peace that God wants to give us. How can we break that cycle? Honor the Lord with your possessions. For the first fruits of all of your increase, so your barns will be filled with plenty, your vats will overflow with new wine. Now, a word here about this. You know, there are so many Christians that I have run into that are subtly but effectively placed back under the law of Moses through reading a promise like this. Honor the Lord with your possessions, the first fruits of all your increase. Like, ah, first fruits. Better tithe, baby. Are you tithing? You tithing out there? Do you tithe? You know, the word tithe means a tenth. And I have sat through so many sermons. And it almost seems to be second nature to people that if you want God's blessing on your life materially, you got to give 10%. And they say, no, not 10% of the gross, or not 10% of the net, 10% of the gross, right off the top. You got to give that to God. And if you give that to God, then you're good. You're golden. He's going to bless you along that line. Well, here's a problem. Tithing, that is at 10%. And the book of Malachi gets into it. Will a man rob God? Yeah, we robbed you. You've robbed me in tithes and offerings. Bring the whole tithe into my storehouse. I might have food in my storehouse and so on. Boy, I bet you never thought you'd ever hear a pastor say this. But that principle does not apply to us as New Testament believers. In Malachi, the idea of robbing God, you have to understand who Malachi was talking to. He was talking to the Jews. He was talking to the Israelites who were letting the temple of God go into disrepair. The tithe, you see, that 10%, was a form of spiritual income tax that every Israelite was expected to pay to not only support the temple, but to take care of the needs of the priests and Levites so they could minister to the people of God. Now, the people were blowing that off. They weren't keeping their side of the deal. As a matter of fact, it wasn't just the tithe that was a problem. God says, you've robbed me in tithes and offerings. Larry Burkett, the famous Christian financial guru, estimated that with offerings put on top of that, the average Jewish person was expected under the law of Moses to give about 28% of their income to God. So if you kind of patting yourself on the back for giving 10% of your income and thinking God's obligated to bless you because you did, well, you got a ways to go. You got another 18% on top of that before, if you want to approach God on that basis. Now, I don't want to confuse you out there, but hear me out on this. Nowhere in the New Testament are we commanded to tithe as New Testament believers. We are not commanded to tithe. But what is our standard of giving in the New Testament? Well, it's a different standard of giving and really a more beautiful one than I think the tithe could ever be. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 6, we see what New Testament giving is all about. Don't get me wrong, God wants you to give, but he wants you to give with a right heart. It says this, but this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. Now notice the principles of New Testament giving. It's not sitting down there and going, okay, I got to look at my paycheck and boy, you know, I can't give God, you know, the net. I got to give him the gross and, you know, before the taxes and everything else are taken out, I got to figure all that out. And if I don't come up with my 10%, boy, you know, I'm in trouble. Man, you have no idea how many times I've talked to sincere believers in Christ who have, because they are convinced that God will not bless them financially or personally or practically if they don't hit that 10% mark, they have actually stuck it to their creditors, not paid their bills, so they could pay their 10%. There's something wrong with that. Okay, understand something. Here's the deal. We don't give to God because it's spiritual income tax. We don't give to God this tithe, you see. We give, now notice what it says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, we give as we purpose in our heart. Our giving should be purposeful. We should align our purpose in giving with God's purpose in giving. And God's purpose in having us give is so that we would give like he gives, that we would become like him. Our God is a generous God. For God so loved the world, he what? Gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You've probably heard people say, no one will ever outgive God. Well, you got that. Because God gave the greatest gift when he gave us Jesus, when he gave us eternal life. You can't add to that, you can't outgive God, period. So our purpose in giving should be this, not because I'm under some heavy burden, not because if I don't give, you know, or you know, the usher's passing the bag along, he's going to give me stink eye if I just let it pass. No, our purpose in giving should be this. I want to give because I want to be like Jesus. I want to be an imitator of God as a dearly loved child. God's generous. I want to be generous. That's why I give. We have to have that purpose in our heart. But notice as well, we are not to give grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. In other words, if you're in a situation where someone's making an appeal for you to get the mean green out to support, you know, the work of God, and I could tell you horror stories about some of these fundraisers that I've been to down through time. They say, oh, we want to raise this amount. We want to raise $20,000 tonight. We're going to raise $20,000 tonight. We want you to fill out these cards you have on the tables here, and you fill out the cards, and you know, you put your check in or whatever, and then they have the big count out. You know, and the ushers take all the stuff out, and then they come back, and they go, oh, man, you know, we're here to raise $20,000. But we've only got $17,582. Oh, you know, we're so close to our goal. Let's do another offering. You know, and so they send the ushers back in. And, you know, okay, well, we'll give a little more to get over the top. And, you know, then they go out and they count. They come back. Oh, wow, praise God. We're at $25,000. We've exceeded it. Clearly, God is moving in the area of giving tonight. So we're going to do another offering on top. And by that time, I'm just like, oh, Lord, please let me go home. You know, they stand and they go, there's five people here tonight who are going to give $5,000 each. God has laid that on my heart. I'm going, please, God, lay it on my heart, their heart so I can get out of here. You know what's happened to me at that moment? You know, I'm not going to get into, you know, all the manipulative techniques and all that other stuff that go on with all. But you know what's happened to me at that moment? If I give, I'm giving grudgingly. It's not fun anymore. It's because it's this huge, onerous, guilt-trippy thing, and if you don't give right now, this cute little kid we got here up on the screen is going to die, and it's going to be on your head. And oh, you know, hey, here's the best measure as to whether you should give or not in any set of circumstances. I call it the roll your eyes test. If an appeal is made for giving, and your first inclination is to go, oh, don't give. Don't give. Here's something I bet you never thought you'd hear from the pulpit. God doesn't want your stinking dirty money. He doesn't need it. He owns it anyway. He's got everything, right? You can't add something to what God's got. God made it all. He doesn't need your stuff. You're not a little short this month. Hey, could you know, spot me? You know, Gabe and the guys, we were playing, you know, a card game and I kind of lost. And, you know, I need a little of your dough here. You know, you're never going to hear that from God. God doesn't need your money. He doesn't want your money. If you've got the slightest inclination about not giving, you shouldn't give, because that's giving grudgingly and under compulsion. And just stop and apply this to the reality of life for a second. Would you want someone who gave to you grudgingly? Would you want something from them? You know, we just got over the holidays. Could you imagine someone coming up to you, you know, with this nice present, you know, and they say, oh, you know, I got your present. Oh, that's so nice. You got your present. Yeah, you know. I was going to go to the ball game up there in Phoenix and had it all planned out. Looking forward to that ball game all year. But man, I just said to myself, you know, I'd feel so bad if I didn't give a present to, you know, you right now. So I didn't go to the ball game. So here's your present. Would you want that present? I wouldn't want that present. I said, keep your stinking present. Go to your ball game. Don't do me any favors. Because we all know there's that little hook underneath it. Like, you owe me now. You know, I mean, I freely gave you. But you owe me, man. You owe me a solid. And if I call you for a solid, you got to give me a solid, right? God doesn't want you to approach him on giving in the same way. And unfortunately, the downside of all of that is that we fall into that same trap. We give grudgingly or under compulsion. Well, God, I'm sure you'll make this up to me. Like God's going to be our debtor. Like he's in our debt. That is so wrong. Now, how can you tell you're giving in the right way? That's what it says. God loves a cheerful giver. The word cheerful there, really strong in the original language. It's the Greek word hilarion. It literally means a hilarious giver. Giving, catch this, should always be a get to, not a got to. And if we find ourselves with good intentions, right? Getting caught up in the tithe thing. Oh man, I only gave 9%. Oh, I better get struck by a meteor when I go home. Man, that's fear, not faith. You know, we get into the tithe thing and we give 11%. We go, oh man, pretty cool. I don't know what God ever did before a big time giver like me came on the scene, man. Oh man, that's pride. Either way, you're not getting closer to God in that process, right? But if the Lord just lays in your heart, man, Lord, in light of all you've done for me, the least I can do, man, it's so great, God, you've been so good to me. And, you know, I just want to give as I purpose in my heart. Taking a look at all my finances, making sure I'm taking care of all my stewardship, and I want to honor you in my giving. Man, you know what? God's going to bless you. God's going to bless you for that. And I'm not telling you that God is going to bless you necessarily materially. That's what you hear on these, you know, hypomatic TV shows and things like that. God reserves the right to bless you in a lot of different ways. Maybe he's going to bless your character. Maybe you're going to grow in Christ's likeness in ways never dreamed possible. That's an eternal gift, right? Maybe he is going to bless you financially and materially. Maybe he's going to bless your health. God reserves the right to give good gifts to his kids. And understand that. It's grace. It's unmerited favor. That's how God trades. It's not because we did the right thing or got to the right level of giving. So what about tithing and all that other stuff? You know, I've got no problem with people looking at a 10% as a good benchmark for giving. You know, if you're kind of a systematic person like me, and, you know, I always write down, you know, my budget every month and, you know, figure out what I've got to pay for this and this and this. You know, I think having that 10% in mind is a good thing. You know, it reminds us to be regular in our giving, as the scripture says we should do. It, you know, again, it keeps us on track as far as that's concerned. But the minute it becomes a got to rather than a get to, man, just throw it out. You know, there's going to be times where God may ask you not to give. It's a test of your faith. So that you're not leaning on your giving as the basis of your relationship with God. God could very well do that to you. And there may be times where God says, you know what, I really want to give you to give above and beyond, you know, what you would regularly normally give. And, you know, you're going to feel this leading in your heart, and it's not going to be some big deal or some heroic thing. You just go, man, Lord, I just want to do this. I just want to do this to glorify you. We're free in Christ, you see. God wants us to give because the greatest gift that we receive in giving is we become like his sons. In this picture, your barns being filled with plenty, your vats will overflow with new wine. What Solomon is saying here, in essence, is this. Man, you put the Lord first in your life, you're never going to be hurting. God is going to take care of you. God is always going to be there and take care of you. Does that mean that you might go through some lean times? For sure. It could very well be. Does that mean necessarily that you're going to be exempted from the problems of life? Absolutely not. But God loves to bless his people. You're going to be blessed, is what Solomon says. If you honor the Lord with your possessions, the first fruits of all your increase, you go, man, God, everything I have and am comes from you, and so I want to honor you. You know, interestingly, you know, personally, we find another blessing here. In verse 11, it says, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. Whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights. Now, God wants to bless us in a couple of different practical ways here. He wants to bless us with our stuff, materially, our horizontal stuff. But here we see one of the greatest blessings of God vertically you'll ever receive. God's correcting work in your life. Why is that such a blessing? I'll tell you why it's such a blessing. Because it's the surest sign that we really belong to God. You know, God pulling you up short. God calling you on the carpet. Dare I say it, God taking you to the woodshed when you start to get off track. Man, here's the deal. God corrects every son whom he receives. Hebrews chapter 12. Verses 5 and following. You want to read through that section of Scripture. It'll give you a whole laundry list of reasons why God correcting us is an important thing. But here's the summary of it. If you can sin up a storm and call yourself a Christian, well, you may be the only one calling yourself a Christian. God might not be calling you a Christian. But if you are one of these people, and I'm sure you've experienced it, where, say, everybody else in the office is stealing the boss blind, right? You know, taking home computers and things like that. And one day, in a moment of weakness, you go, oh, man, I needed some thumbtacks. And you take up the things with thumbtacks, and you walk through the door, and suddenly, thief, you stole those thumbtacks. Oh, what a terrible thing. Here we thought you were a Christian. You're taking thumbtacks home. You know, but I just took thumbtacks home, and that other guy just took the laptop home. And I got, you know, why me? Here's why. Because you're God's kid. He doesn't let you get away with stuff. If he lets you get away with stuff, you're not his kid. Now, here is, this might be worth the price of admission for this message right off the bat here. You really want to get in super big trouble in this life? You want more trouble than you know what to do with? Here's what you do. Correct someone else's kid or correct someone else's pet. You don't want to do that. You can hear your neighbor talk about what just irritating, Oh, just drive, you crazy kids he has. You can hear your neighbor talking about that lazy dog he has that howls all the time. But if as soon as the moment enters your mind to say, yeah, you're right, your kids really are a mess. Oh, man. Katie, bar the door. What? How dare you talk like that about me? I was just agreeing. Ah, they're my kids. I have a right to discipline them. You don't. They're not your kids. They're bingo. They're not your kids. It's not your dog. You don't have the right. Why? Because you don't have the relationship. You know, one of the most important questions that I get asked on our radio program or even as a pastor is this: how can I know that I'm really saved? How can I really know that I'm saved? And there's a good answer to that. Have you taken God up on his promises? You know, again, the Bible says if you confess with your heart Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. You believe God's promise, you know, you can know you're saved. You know, are you progressing in your walk with God? Are you becoming more and more like Christ? Are you becoming more and more of a new and different person? Are old things passing away? Are new things becoming real within your life? Boy, if that's going on, you can have great assurance in your walk with God. But the third way that you, and maybe the most effective way to know that you really are God's child when it's all said and done is, does he correct you when you get out of line? Or does he just pat you on the head and say, don't go changing to try and please me? That's Billy Joel. That's not the Holy Spirit. So very important for us to understand that. One of the greatest gifts that you and I can ever receive certainly comes in an odd package, doesn't it? That we don't have to despise the correction of the Lord, his chastening within our lives, because the Lord corrects every son whom he receives, just as a father, the son in whom he delights. The reason God doesn't let us get away with murder, that consequences catch up with us in life, isn't because God doesn't love us, it's precisely because he does. And if you got that kind of relationship going on with God, where he is calling you in the carpet, where he is correcting you, where you're really changing as a result of that, boy, you can have great assurance in your walk with God. Wow, you know, again, the wisdom of God is a dynamic force within life, but it's also a delight. Look at verse 13. It says, happy is the man who finds wisdom, the man who gains understanding. You know, the idea of finding wisdom there is laying a hold of it, grabbing onto it with two hands. The idea of gaining there is taking the wisdom that you've got and then exploring it. You know, when we become Christians, we have a relationship with God's Word. Man, Teddy Roosevelt once said that studying the Bible is an education in and of itself. And boy, I've got to bear witness to that. I got saved in 1973, and that was the first night I ever read the Bible and understood it. Suddenly I had the Holy Spirit in me, and suddenly this book that was so opaque to me before, so incomprehensible, suddenly became so beautiful I couldn't put it down. And I remember 6 months into being saved saying to myself, wow, I really love the Bible now. I wonder if it's ever going to be like yesterday's newspaper to me someday. I know all that. Yeah, I've read that before. And I'm here to tell you something. That was 1973. A lot of water under the bridge since 1973. But I'm here to tell you something. You know, I look at the Bible now, and I feel like I'm just scratching the surface. What are the glorious truths that are found here? Man, if you find wisdom and you gain it, you hold on to it, you're going to delight in God's Word. And notice the payoff here. For her proceeds are better than the profits of silver, and her gain more than fine gold. She's more precious than rubies, and all the things that you may desire cannot compare with her. Length of days is in her right hand, and her left hand riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She's a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who retain her. You know, just to tie this together, notice what Solomon says. Wisdom is a tree of life to those who take hold of her. The word there is etzkeim, the tree of life. You know, we are first introduced to the tree of life in the book of Genesis, chapter 2 and verse 9. Who's there in the Garden of Eden? And after man fell, how interesting, the way back to the Garden of Eden was blocked by an angel with a flaming sword, lest man in a fallen state go back to the tree of life, eat it, and live forever in a damned state. From that point onward, the tree of life vanishes. Sin took the tree of life away from us. But interestingly, in the last book of the Bible, the tree of life shows up again. One of the greatest features of the new heavens and the new earth is going to be our access to the tree of life. In fact, in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7, Jesus makes this promise. He said, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Now, notice something. We had the tree of life till we sinned, then it was taken away. But the Bible promises we will once again have the tree of life in the future. We will taste the fruit of the tree of life with our own lips. Its leaves, we were told, are for the healing or the therapy, the life-givingness of the nations. I can't even imagine what the fruit of the tree of life is going to taste like when we actually get a chance to take some down and take a big bite. But what Solomon is saying is this. If you want a preview of that glorious moment, the preview of God giving you that blessing, that moment where you're eating that fruit, you're going, "Huh, I can't believe I'm eating this fruit. I guess it means I made it. I guess it means I'm actually going to heaven. I'm in heaven. This is great. God got me through what he started, he finished. This is great." If you want a preview of heavenly attractions, what Solomon is saying is walk in God's word. Walk in his wisdom. That's how we bring heaven down. That's how we make our lives a heavenly thing. It's C.S. Lewis who said, "This world is as close as a sinner will ever get to heaven and as close as a saint will ever get to hell." And it's true. We experience a little bit of both in this life. But if you want God to lift you up and above and beyond the level of your circumstances, up and beyond the level of your feelings, up and above the level of your failures, and show you a foretaste of heavenly fulfillment, here's how you get it. Don't be a hearer of the word who deceives himself, but be a doer of the word. This one will be blessed, supremely happy, the scripture says, in what he does. And that's too good an offer to turn down, don't you think? Lord, thank you so much for what we've learned in Proverbs 3 to 9. I can't wait for this weekend as we explore how to connect with you and discover what your will is for our life in very specific circumstances. And it's just so wonderful, Lord, that you haven't left us just to flop about and grope in the dark for answers. Your word truly can be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We can have the neatest flashlight in the world. It won't do us any good unless we take it out and turn it on. Lord, I pray that that would be our attitude towards your word, towards your wisdom, that we would not look at it as something that someone else needs to get into, or, boy, I sure know some other people who need to apply some of this. Lord, I pray you would take some of the things that we've talked about even here tonight, and, Lord, arrange the circumstances of our lives in such a way that we are just confronted with the opportunity to put these truths into practice, that we would find ourselves in a place where we see your power, your grace, and your mercy working in our lives and causing your word to be written on the tablet of our heart, bound around our neck, and that, Lord, that work of mercy and truth, that beautiful balance, that character of Christ would be the answer to every conflict, every point of confusion we have. What does it mean for me to be like the one in whom are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge? What does it mean for me in my circumstance, in my challenge, in this crisis, in this time of blessing, to be like Jesus? Oh, thank you, Lord, that that's your will for our lives. Thank you for giving us the power of the Holy Spirit to accomplish that will in our lives. So, Father, we pray that we be wise enough to turn from the wicked ways of this world, our own self-deceptions, our own rationalizations, and receive that which is life indeed. Walk in your glorious wisdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.